I would invite you this morning to return as a congregation with me to the book of Ephesians this morning. In Ephesians chapter 5, more specifically, Ephesians 5, where we take up again our study of this many people's measure, most magnificent of all Paul's letters. Before my study break, we were the first part of the year in a topical series on an issue pressing on the church today and in our culture. I was surely persuaded all the more of the importance of such series, of asking ourselves from time to time, what does the Bible say about this or that issue facing us as a church or our society? I was encouraged by your response to further think so. We'll do that again. But that was way out of my comfort zone. And this is the mainstay of my ministry, preaching through the scriptures. So I want to begin reading at verse 1 of Ephesians 5 and read through verse 6. Listen again with love for the Redeemer to his word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Amen. Indeed, we pray, Lord Jesus, have your own way with us. However we are braced, however we might be sitting with reserve, however we might be even trying to protect ourselves this morning from your word, however much resistance we may have built up over much living and even sinning, have your own way. We are the clay. Be again the potter in our midst. Do this that we might bear more the likeness of the one who we believe will speak to us through his servant as we hear and receive it with faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I have a confession to make. I'm tired of preaching about sexual immorality. Indeed, though I was eager to get back into expository preaching from Ephesians, I knew this text was waiting for me. I knew that if I picked back up in the middle of chapter 5, say with verse 22 or verse 25, some of you'd catch me. I've had the sense that I've done enough of this kind of preaching. You remember last year, the congregation at least will. Last year we were studying the life of David, and we went into a low gear as we watched him sin with Bathsheba. It was an important time, I think, for us. And then we studied together the book of Proverbs, the first few chapters, the wisdom chapters, the my son passages. And I had some sense of this when I started, but I realized once I was underway, this is a whole lot about sexual immorality. In the beginning of the year, of course, we focused on one particular expression of it and our culture's response to it, our series on homosexuality, same-sex marriage. It had implications for all of us in the area of sexual immorality. And so I was groaning a little. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, I'll share with you further that as I thought about throwing myself back into this particular portion of the Scriptures, it did become clear to me that this is good and this is important in the providence of God. A lot of the things that I know pastorally, because we have a problem with this. We as a church have a problem with sexual immorality. Now, pastors typically only know what people are willing to confess to or what they're caught doing, which means that I say that knowing I still don't know the half of it. But judging by what has been confessed to me by brave and contrite souls over the last 2 or 3 years, or that's been found out to me by hapless and hopefully contrite souls in our midst. Brothers and sisters, we have a problem with this. My fellow elders, I think, will confirm that we're concerned about this. Apostle Paul apparently cared about this same concern with the multiple churches that he served in a pastoral capacity with. Corinth, Thessalonica, the churches in Galatia, Colossae, and Ephesus. They each get particular words about sexual immorality. So I take it as God's good providence, as little as I relish it, and I don't blame you if you don't relish it this morning. I take it as a good, indeed a providential thing that we are returning to Ephesians and to this subject this morning. Two things we'll consider from Ephesians 5, particularly verses 3 to 6. The true seriousness of sexual immorality and the true standard for sexual purity. The true seriousness of sexual immorality. The apostle has something on his heart. His pastoral heart is burdened, and he puts that burden in a trio. Three things closely related and somewhat overlapping. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now, we're going to talk about what he means by don't even name these things in a moment. For now, we're looking at the things themselves, what he has that he sees as so serious. First, sexual immorality. The word is porneia. You've encountered this word many times in the New Testament. It particularly has in mind sexual activity with the wrong person. The Bible is all green, all go on sex in the context that God has ordained for it, marriage. All green, all go. But the word the Bible uses for any kind of pursuit of sexual satisfaction apart from the husband or wife that God himself has given is this work, or rather this word, sexual immorality. It is a violation of existing marriage vows. When it's pursued with someone who's married, it's a violation of a future marriage vow and God's ordinance for sex when it's pursued prior to marriage. Sometimes there's a double standard at work among God's people. Sometimes, for example, young people, you recognize there are certain ways that would be utterly unbecoming of me or any other married man in this congregation to act towards another woman because we're married. And oftentimes there's a double standard that young people who are not married fall into. You can pursue certain degrees of sexual pleasure with others who are unmarried that it would be inappropriate for a married person to. The Bible doesn't have that double standard. Porneia, sexual immorality, is any pursuit of sexual pleasure with someone who is not yet your husband or your wife. The second word the apostle uses is impurity. It's sometimes put in the English uncleanness. This is not so much sex of the wrong person, but sex of the wrong kind. Impurity, sex that is pursued merely for self-gratification, without even the appearance of love expressed to the one you're married to. Our society has served up multiple forms of impurity, the word that Paul uses here. Pornography would be the front and center example of this, the greatest grossing moneymaker through the internet in our day. And so, men or women who seek sexual thrills through images and the sexual activity with themselves that usually accompany that, that is the impurity the apostle is speaking of here. By the way, virtual sex is only less damaging to you, to your soul, than real sex, in as much as it involves only you, at least for the moment. That's the only way that it's less damaging. It's still just as much, in God's eyes, sexual immorality. Covetousness is the third, and that may strike you as a bit odd. It doesn't, in our translations and even in the original that the apostle uses, the word he uses doesn't have necessarily a sexual overtone. Covetousness is obviously a very broad concept. Some of you have it. Greed could be rendered in the context lust. The apostle here is talking about a sexual appetite that's unrestrained. Someone who's involved in sexual immorality or various forms of impurity is doing so because they have an appetite that is unrestrained. It is growing in them, and they've come to serve that desire in such a way that it shapes who they are. They are worshiping that particular appetite. That's why later in verse 5, he'll use as a synonym for covetousness, idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. Now, why are these things so serious? Well, they're so serious because of what they represent. They represent a path to hell. Verse 5. Look ahead with me. This is the bookend of the passage we've chosen. For the apostle says, verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who's covetous," that's the same trio we've just looked at appearing earlier, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." That's why this is so serious. This may ring a bell for the members of this church. We ended the last series with a passage from 1 Corinthians 6. That's another place where the apostle says something similar. And there he's talking about a multitude of sins, a variety of sins, not just sexual immorality. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, these sins are incompatible with salvation. 1 Corinthians 6. You need to remember the way Paul is speaking. Listen carefully. He's not in verse 5 of Ephesians 5 talking about offenders. He's talking about practitioners. What I mean by that is he's not speaking blanketly of anyone who's done these things. He's speaking about those who keep doing these things. That's clear from that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where he names these kinds of sins and then says, as was in our ears recently, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." The Corinthians were past offenders. They were not present practitioners, or indeed they were not those who experienced salvation. So this text is not meant to dredge up for you your past that you've forsaken, that you've left behind, that you've repented of, that the Spirit of Christ has given you victory over, and even more fundamentally, the blood of Christ has washed you from. That's not the purpose of the Apostle Paul as he says this. What he is saying to us is, if you're happily carrying along as a Christian, and yet these things are part of your life, they're a pattern in your life, and your appetite for them goes on undiminished, you are gravely mistaken. You're not on the train to heaven. You're headed to hell. That's why this is so serious. Here's why, brothers and sisters. Here's the nature of true repentance for sin. True repentance for sin brings about, not all at once necessarily, to be sure, but truly and progressively, it brings about a loss of appetite. I'm told that there are certain drugs that one takes that are on the whole helpful in certain ailments that we have, but can create a loss of appetite for certain kinds of foods. It even can create a certain revulsion to certain kinds of foods. I'm told, ladies, that sometimes happens through hormones in pregnancy. And that's among the things I'm most sympathetic to. Loss of appetite. Certain foods all of a sudden become disgusting. Repentance has that kind of effect when it's real. Repentance for a certain kind of sin brings with it, by the grace of God through His Spirit, a loss of appetite. Not all at once, indeed, but really and progressively. A loss of appetite. The thing that was delicious is now repulsive. And so, this text does intend to alarm us, to make us afraid if we have repented and we keep repenting, but our appetite is strong. It's still growing and it's still moving us towards these sins. That's not real repentance. That's not salvation living. The apostle says this. He talks about this and how serious sexual immorality is, very mindful that he has to, in saying these kinds of things, outshout others who have their opinions on the subject. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The reason that the apostle is so severe, and yes, he is very severe, the reason he's so severe speaking this way is that he knows we've got all kinds of other people talking to us about this, whispering in our ears. So many other people with more moderate judgments on the subject. He knows that there are people, perhaps your friends, your co-workers, perhaps your fellow Christian who's struggling with the same kind of sin, who will have platitudes like, no one's perfect. Of course not. We all struggle. Of course, this is true, but who leave out any reference to the fact that God is angered by this sin and in some ways uniquely by this sin. The apostle knows that he has to outshout those kinds of counselors. They're enablers in our sins. Now, brothers and sisters, I remind you, this is not the only motivation the scripture holds out for holiness. It's not. The Lord also gives us exhortations to holiness by reminding us of, for example, what we've become in Christ. Paul uses that quite frequently as well. And he says, these things are unworthy of you because of who you are in Jesus Christ. Other times he exhorts us out of sheer gratitude for what God has done for us. There are multiple motivations. This is one of them, and it's one of Paul's frequent motivations. If you continue, if you are a practitioner of sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, you're on a fast track. It's not to heaven. This is serious. I said a few minutes ago, we have a problem as a congregation with sexual immorality. I want you to know I'm not discouraged by the degree to which I'm aware of that, because I count the degree to which I'm aware of that as genuine working of the God in His people. It takes a lot of courage to confess to this to elders or pastors. I count it, until I'm proven wrong, a work of God's grace that He's doing that. I'm just concerned about what else? What else is not yet being turned over in this congregation, in this area? It's frightful to me what I don't know. What I don't know because of what God isn't yet doing. Perhaps you think, you know, I feel guilty every time I do it. And I ask God to forgive me every time I do it. This is just normal Christian living. It's not normal Christian living to continue to slurp up that which repentance, real repentance, causes a loss of appetite for. That's not normal Christian living. I'm not asking you to be scared by a sermon, by the severity of a preacher's face, or by the concern of others. No, I'm asking you to take stock of where you are, if these things are patterns in your life, because of what Paul tells us, the inspired servant of God, that the wrath of God falls upon the sons of disobedience for this. No matter how good your credentials are, and no matter how long you've been a member of this or any church, no matter how many other people have been helped by you spiritually, no matter who you are, what position you occupy, male or female, young or old, this is serious. I appeal to you, every one of you, and any in particular who find this to be the practice of your life, do something now. It's March 16, 2014. Do something today. Go to Christ as if you'd never gone to Him. Repent as if you never had repented. Plead with Him as if you'd never said it before. Give me deliverance from this. Take away my appetite. Conquer this by the Spirit of God. And I plead with you, when you've done that, then go to someone who's spiritually responsible for your soul. Break this sin at its root. Go to your mom, your dad, your elder, your pastor. Do it. Do it now. This is serious. If you have offended in the past, praise be to God, He is willing to forgive. If you remain a practitioner, if you remain a practitioner, there's no hope for you. This is serious. True seriousness of sexual immorality is our first point. The second is this: the true standard for sexual purity. Now let's go back to verse 3 and consider the way the apostle expresses himself. He says, but sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Some translations render that there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Now, if I had left anybody out thus far in this sermon, thus far, if you're saying, praise be to God, what he's been saying thus far doesn't apply to me, I assure you, everything I'm about to say applies to every single one of you. I'm not leaving anybody out now, for sure. Paul raises the standard for sexual purity very high in Ephesians 5. Let it not be even named, spoken about, familiarly discussed. Now let me state the obvious before I make clear what he does mean. He's not forbidding straightforward talk about sin. In multiple letters, he does that. He names certain sins. He even names certain sins happening in certain congregations. He's obviously not being a prude. Paul's a sanitation expert. He gets his hands dirty. He's willing to talk about sin, and he's willing to talk about it explicitly. No, he has in mind a certain phenomenon you all have experienced. He knows that actual sins, not just of sexual variety, all kinds, actual sins, when they are experienced, don't come out of a vacuum. They are grown in our hearts in a certain climate. They take root in certain soil. And that soil typically is a casual familiarity with that sin. Take an illustration from another realm. I'm told by those in law enforcement, one of the most vexing and one of the most, in terms of hours, demanding parts of their job is responding to domestic violence. So think about that situation with me. Think about all the squad cars pulled up in the driveway of some local residence. They go inside. Somebody, typically the man, has struck, or worse, a member of his household. 911 was called. Now, when they walk into those situations, something that's very universally the case, is that actual act of violence was preceded by a culture and a climate in the home in which violence may not have been done, but it was named. It was talked about. It was threatened. It was in verbal ways and in bodily expressions. It was intimated at. That's where violence actually erupts. The same thing is true of sexual sins. You have a personal culture of your life. The culture is the things that you listen to, that you talk about, that you see, and this culture intermingles with all of the rest of us who know you and are with you. And that personal culture of sexual looseness is what Paul is talking about when he says, let it not even be named. And happily, the apostle helps us out a bit with what it looks like specifically to name these sins. He has another trio for us. It's found in verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting or joking, which are out of place. That's what he means by naming. Let's again look at those three things: filthiness or obscenity. We have it in both those ways. The apostle there is referring to the fact that with our speech, with the things we say to one another, we can actually seek sexual innuendo and arousal through things that we say. It was of note to some recently that as the English language evolves and as new words come into play, they're invented, they make their way into dictionaries. One of the recent additions to the dictionary, or the dictionaries of our day, is the word taken from two words, the word from texting and sex. And, you know, of course, sexting is a new term. That's probably about as perfect an illustration of filthiness or obscenity as we could have. The textbook definition of sexting is the sending of sexually explicit photos, images, text messages, or emails by using a cell phone. You didn't have to have a cell phone to do this, but cell phones have greatly eased the process. Foolish talk, similar to filthiness or obscenity. It's broader. It's suggestive. You could think of foolish talk in this context as flirting that's gone on into the realm of sexual teasing. You've experienced it, perhaps. Someone has come on to you. Perhaps you have done it yourself. Crude joking or coarse jesting, off-color humor. That's the third thing. Now, this is something that occurs particularly among grade school boys, but girls as well. They come to realize at some point, many of them, that, you know, with a little bit of imagination and creativity, you can turn just about anything into something sexual. Oh, it's hilarious. It's just hilarious to many a grade school boy in our society. Here's the very sad thing. Some of them never outgrow it. Men and women, sexual innuendo, double entendres, the way of much of their talk. Now, notice something about this trio, this second trio the apostle has used when he says, do not even name these things. The second trio are lesser sins. They're lesser crimes. They're not as serious. They're social in nature. They involve other people. They are descriptions of the way we act with one another. And they are patterns that continue. Here's the point. Filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. These are gateway sins. That's Paul's point. Certain classes of sin are like certain classes of drugs. They in themselves are unhealthy, they're wrong, but they are exceedingly dangerous because they consistently lead to other sins. We know that this is how Paul is speaking this way because of the way that he starts out talking about the serious, those serious of sins, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. He says, don't even name them. That is by filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. And then returns to the first three. Naming these things is the way to practice the previous things. And brothers and sisters, that's why I say there's not a single one of us in this room that doesn't have something to do in the realm of repentance in this area. The naming of the sin of sexual immorality. I've referenced the book, The Hole in Our Holiness, before. Kevin DeYoung. He reminds us in that book of a pattern in the Old Testament among the kings of Israel. You know, many of the kings were rotten, no good. They only caused Israel to sin. Many of the kings were bad. There were some that were good. And when they were good, they led the nation in national repentance. And they turned away from Baal worship and Asherah and so on. But here's the thing that DeYoung reminds us of. Even in the good days of the good kings, many times, even the good kings were told, didn't take away the high places. The author of 1 and 2 Kings in particular reminds us of that. They didn't take away the high places. Children, the high places were those places like the pagan nations around where sacrifices were offered and religious rituals were offered. And instead of it all being where God had commanded, it was offered in the various high places. This is a kind of asterisk that the Bible gives when speaking of otherwise good things that the good kings of Israel did. They led the nation in repentance, asterisk, but they didn't take away the high places. The young speaks of this as a kind of blind spot. And individuals can have high places. They've sought reforms and repentance, but they've left certain things in their lives unaddressed. They're the high places. He has in mind in this illustration sexual immorality. He writes, sexual immorality is one of the high places in the American evangelical church. If we could transport Christians from almost any other century to any of today's Christian countries in the West, I believe what would surprise them most, besides their phenomenal affluence, is how at home Christians are with sexual impurity. It doesn't shock us. It doesn't upset us. It doesn't offend our consciences. In fact, unless it's really bad, sexual impurity seems normal, just a way of life, and often downright entertaining. This author has particularly in mind how even Christians who would not commit certain acts of sexual immorality allow their lives nonetheless to be filled with what the apostle would call the naming of them. Filthiness, foolish talking, crude joking, entertainment being a chief example. Once again from Kevin DeYoung, the kinds of things Paul wouldn't even mention, the sort of sins he wouldn't dare joke about, the behaviors too shameful to even name, we hear about them in almost every sitcom and see them on movie screens bigger than our houses. This is my point to us, brothers and sisters, this morning. Let's be honest with ourselves. Not only do we constantly allow sexual immorality to be named in our presence, talked about, joked about, explored, not only do we allow that in our presence, we actually seek it. We've got this compromise worked out. We will not do such things. We might watch it a few times a month. We might listen to it on a daily basis. We might not say anything. We might indulge a bit in it when it comes before us in the workplace or wherever. I don't know what your high place is. It could be a paperback. It could be the large screen in your living room. It could be your subscription to cable. It could be any number of things. I'm sure that in congregations and in Christians where repentance has begun, that it's intuitive to us. We don't make suggestive comments. We don't involve ourselves in sexual banter in the office. That's intuitive to most Christians. Most Christians are willing to listen to it on a near daily basis. when sexual banter is the stuff of the program. We don't tell dirty jokes. That's not part of our lifestyle. We've repented that much. We do enjoy an occasional comedian who does. We do not have sex with other people. We're that sanctified, to be sure. But every now and then we'll watch others do it. The young asks, are we any different than the culture? And we made a false peace with ourselves whereby we've said, we won't do the things you do or be as sensual as you are, but we will gladly watch you do them for us. I anticipate this somewhat scholastic objection. But now, wait a minute. The Bible portrays a lot of his sexual immorality. There's a place for that. So there's a place for that in the arts. Indeed. Point well made. Brothers and sisters, the Bible does it to disgust you. The Bible does it to increase in you your distaste, to further sever your appetite for such things. Good art can also do that, I acknowledge. But brothers and sisters, that's not what Hollywood is seeking to do today. That is not what the blockbusters are seeking to do. Moral revulsion doesn't make a blockbuster. Sexual voyeurism does. I was reading recently, some of you were as well, about how the movie playing in theaters now, The Wolf of Wall Street, has set new records for prolonged and graphic sexual content. So much so that even in a fairly hardened community of entertainers, there have been a few that have said, oh, that's maybe a bit much. Outside the church, there's even reservations. I also read of the comment by the leading actor in that movie, Leonardo DiCaprio, who said, I hope people understand we're not condoning this behavior, we're indicting it. Sure, Leonardo, sure. You're not selling sex to the American people, you're just being prophetic. That's what you're doing. And the fact that Americans are slurping up the sex scenes you are so good at acting in has nothing to do with the problem you're supposedly indicting. That's a joke. But if you're honest, brother, sister, you have to admit that there have been times when you've sought out exposure to the hard R kind of stuff. And that's a high place in your life. God's standard for sexual purity is higher than mere chastity of keeping your clothes on. It's higher than that. Young people, are you listening? Even if you're not involved in the stuff your friends are, the sexual activity that they're involved in, if sexual activity of an unbiblical kind is part of your personal culture, it's what you hear about, what you see about, what you think about, what you talk about. If it's part of your culture, not only are you already sexually immoral, you will eventually find yourself doing what you've talked about, tempted by what you've heard about, not fleeing from what you've laughed about, eventually seeking out what you've allowed yourself constantly to be immersed in. The high places may not have even been thought about by the kings trying to reform Israel. You know, they might not even have registered on the good king's mind because they're so ordinary. They're so much a part of life. It's just the place we live. And so it is in our day with the naming of sexual immorality. I don't know how many of you will actually take me up on this, but here's my challenge this morning. You've had a long day. You're about to settle down an unwinding moment. Turn on the TV or pop in a movie or get your book off the shelf, you're going to unwind. Here's my challenge to you. It won't take long. It'll just take a moment. Take the Bible. It's handy. It's right here, nearby. And read two verses. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Just read them, those two verses. And then carry on. Carry on. Brothers and sisters, as I close, I do want to talk about an odd word or an odd phrase. The apostle concludes. He's been talking about the seriousness of sexual sin and then the true standard of sexual purity. But he says, don't even name these things which are out of place. And he adds at the end of verse 4, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but that's so jarring to me. What is that in there for? Don't be doing these things, but be thanking God. I think actually the Apostle Paul intends for it to be jarring. He intends for that to... Think a moment about what's involved in giving thanks. Two things are involved. First of all, recognizing God's goodness and what you're seeing or experiencing, that's involved in thanksgiving. Recognizing God's goodness. That's the first thing. And the second thing is approaching Him. Briefly even, but genuinely approaching Him with gratitude. Involves prayer. So thanksgiving involves having a sense that what you're experiencing is a gift of God and actually turning in prayer, brief even though it may be, to say, Lord, thank you for this. Now, I think the apostle deliberately injects that wonderful little experience into this conversation for this reason. There is no better test of your day in and day out habit or your current engagement than saying to yourself, can I thank God for this? You ought to be able to thank God for that glass of wine. Thank you, Jesus. A little harder, too, if it's the third bottle, isn't it? Thankfulness is not so intuitive. You can do that while holding your wife. Probably can't do that if you're holding someone else's wife. You can do that in a room full of brothers as you belly laugh. Unless it's about something off color. Can you thank God for what you're experiencing, even in the moment for it? If you can't thank Him for the sex you're having, the conversation you're having, the fun you're having, you shouldn't be having it. I'm sure that's a large part of why the apostle includes that. I think it's also a lot to do with how the chapter began. The imitators of God, His beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walking about, coming and going, doing this and that, aware that the sins that still beset you are sins for which Christ has died. And the gratitude that that brings in the person alive to this reality, why, that's a pretty good preventive as well against all these things that are, for that very reason, improper for the saints. We are loath to do that for which Christ had to die. Let's pray together. Just as our Savior presented Himself a sacrifice to you, which was, our Father, a fragrant offering. Not just as, but analogous to that, we would follow our apostle's exhortation to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in your sight. Such that each time we are faced with the prospect of tasting, dabbling, in that for which Christ died in us, we refrain and say no and do so in order that we might be a sacrifice of self-denial that's fragrant in your sight. Lord, make us like our Savior and give us the power that He accomplished for us in that death and the resurrection that followed it. May today, even this hour, be a day and an hour when you break bonds of sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.